Father, as we come to the Word and as we have sung it already, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us in the text of Scripture, bring conviction and change, growth and development in our walk with you, and for those who know not Christ, that they would see the life, the light that is in him. Through the Spirit of God, teach and direct in this time that we have together. Through Christ we pray. Amen. When trying a criminal case, prosecutors and defense attorneys seek to put credible witnesses on the stand. A trustworthy witness to a crime or a trustworthy witness to a defendant's innocence can win a case. Let's say a man is charged with armed robbery, a crime for which he's previously served time. And on the witness stand, he claims that at the time of this robbery, I was eating in a restaurant. You know who he is, and you really doubt his alibi. But his defense attorney calls a credible witness. He calls a witness to the stand. It's the upstanding owner of the restaurant. And on the stand, that owner, a highly respected individual in the community, says, "Yes, I witnessed the defendant eating at my restaurant at the very time of the robbery." And so the jury is satisfied with the defendant's innocence based on the testimony of a credible witness. Well, along different lines, John introduces the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth by presenting the first in a long string of credible witnesses to Jesus as Messiah. Now, unlike my illustration, we have utterly no reason to doubt Jesus' claim himself. Still a raging storm with a word. Call a dead man to life. Create food for thousands. Heal congenital maladies with a touch, and your claim to be God's Messiah is well supported by the evidence. Nonetheless, God commissions John the Baptist to bear witness to Messiah. Out of the gate, at the beginning of Messiah's earthly ministry, this one John comes as a credible witness to Messiah. In the prologue to John's gospel account, he references the ministry of John the Baptist. We remember this again from chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God or by God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He came as a witness, that's who he is, to bear witness, that's what he does, about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. In verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John the Baptist plays quite heavily in this prologue. He is the one who bears witness to the Christ. Now, here now then, in verse 19, as we pick up the text there, John takes up this, pulls this thread of the Baptist testimony as a trusted witness that Jesus is God's long prophesied Messiah. John the Baptist was, so to speak, the first human witness called to the stand at the start of Christ's ministry. So we note this emphasis in the apostles' deliberation about a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Notice how they put this. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." So here's the string of witnesses beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. As we enter the opening scene then of John's account, we should know that John's ministry is exploding with attention. In the spirit of the prophet Elijah of old, John wore rough clothes, ate austerely, and set up his ministry in the wilderness across the Jordan River. So he positioned himself in a very hard place to reach, and indeed a hard place to sustain life. You had to mean business to travel and hear John preach. His message was one of repentance. Those who identified with his message demonstrated their commitment to a life of repentance by entering into the waters of baptism, being baptized in the Jordan River. And the baptismal candidates were circumcised Jewish men bearing testimony to their repentance. That is, they were considered part of the covenant people, but now coming to baptism as such individuals, they identify with this message of repentance. With that historical context in view, we are introduced by John, the author, to John the Baptist as the first in a line of witnesses of Christ. That title could be taken as a person or as a noun. It is taken here as a person, that one who is a witness for the Lamb of God. And this is John. We see, first of all, in verses 19 to 28, an emphasis upon the messenger. The credibility of John the Baptist as a witness of Christ is established in this first section. Now, the witness is happening, there's overlap, but here the emphasis, I think, falls upon the messenger himself. And that's where we meet him in verse 19 under questioning. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not Messiah. An official delegation coming from Jerusalem makes this very long journey to visit John. Their goal is to return to Jerusalem with a report. What's going on over there? What is up? Go find out. In all the stir, some apparently had wondered if John himself was not the Christ, the long prophesied Messiah. We need to see this also in light of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, people anxiously awaiting now Messiah's coming. The time has come. There's a date stamp on this prophecy in Daniel. And so messianic hopes were at fever pitch, and John is, maybe he's Messiah. John displays his integrity as a witness, testifying that he is not Messiah. Oh, yes, of course, it would be absolutely stupid for him to say that he was, but a lot of people were. A proud man, an opportunist, could hardly have resisted the allure, or at least remained coy. Oh, that's what you're thinking. "Are you the Messiah?" John confesses, "I am not the Christ." The Christ, the Greek Christos, meaning the anointed one, Messiah, or the Hebrew word, Messiah. "I'm not him." Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." This reference to Elijah, we looked at this just recently in Malachi. Remember that verse at the end of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." They've been waiting for 400 years. Are you him? Are you this Elijah who is to come then? I mean, you sure dress like him. You eat like him. You live like him. Maybe you're Elijah. I'm not Elijah. Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And many Israelites saw this as a reference to some sort of Savior, if not Messiah. So are you this individual, this prophet who was prophesied by Moses way back in Deuteronomy 18? No, that's not who I am. Well, they got nothing to, I mean, it's been a long trip to come back with nothing. So, well, then tell us who you are, 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say for yourself? They need some sort of report. Who are you, John? This is what he says. I am, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he quotes here Isaiah 40 in verse 3, which describes, first of all, the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. We are going to clear a path through the desert. We are going to come back to the promised land. But Isaiah even saw the return from Babylonian captivity as a pointer to a greater restoration orchestrated by the suffering servant of the Lord that he so often describes in that prophetic word. So as a herald once announced Israel's restoration to the land, John now heralds the coming, the salvation of the Lord. I am here to make straight his paths. Roads would break down faster there than they do here by far. And they would be patched up and things straightened out and leveled out if there was an important person coming, a king. That's my job. That's who I am. I'm preparing the way for the Lord. This is who I am. Now, verse 24, they had sent from the Pharisees. A little parenthetical statement there. It could be taken a couple of different ways. It could be that this is a separate question now from a separate group, or maybe that they were scattered in. But they are asking him specifically, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? You're saying, I'm not any of these people. Then on what authority do you perform these baptisms? Now, ritual baptisms were widely practiced. This wasn't anything novel. But they were self-administered. You baptized yourself. So there were many mikvahs in Israel, these kind of tanks that collected rainwater, and people would go down into them and ritually baptize themselves. And then there was the proselytes. The proselytes were those non-Jewish people who came to faith in Israel's God, and they would baptize themselves as a sign of being washed clean of their sin. But John, you're like judging people. You're baptizing them. You're deciding who's going to be baptized and who's not going to be baptized. On what authority? Who gave you that authority? One way or another, I don't know how cynical they were or just curious they were, but one way or another, they were saying, who do you think you are? By what authority are you baptizing Jewish people as if they were Gentile converts? Who gives you this authority? Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. There's his authority. Asked about himself, we notice that John steers the focus to the Messiah that he is revealing. He stands among you. Among you stands this one. Who am I? I point you to him. Among you stands this one. I don't think that's saying, see the guy, he's right there in your midst. He's standing with you, because we see in verse 29 that Jesus isn't there at the time. So I think he's saying this figuratively speaking. He has come to take his stand among us. He is on the scene, this Lord. This is my authority. But you do not know him. You do not know him. The Greek perfect tense is used. You have not come to transformationally know this one in a lasting way. But John does so know this one. Verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. disciples in that day attended to every need of their rabbi. You remember how Elisha was described in his relationship with Elijah? He's the one who poured water on his hands. That was the privilege of the disciple, of a rabbi in that day. You walked with him through everything, and you even helped him wash his hands. But one thing a disciple never did, it was part of the custom of the land, you never untied his sandals. That was the job of a slave, and only of a slave. So they just had a flat piece of leather, that was the bottom of their sandal, and then leather thongs that pulled off of that and tied around your leg. That doesn't make sense to us. If I'm going to help him wash his hands, I can help him take his shoes off. But in their custom, in that way, it was a way of understanding who was where in the culture. You never untied a rabbi's sandals. That was below you as a disciple. So this is a statement of deep humility. I'm not worthy to do the job of a slave with this Lord, with this one who now stands among you. We are to understand that his witness to Jesus as Messiah then is devoid of all pride. It is devoid of selfish ambition. It is devoid of ulterior motives. John, knowing Jesus, was not John's way of promoting himself. He did not use Christ as leverage for his self-esteem. To know Christ for who he was to be deeply, deeply humbled. This is the witness. This is who he is. And these things, verse 28, took place in Bethany across Jordan where John was baptizing. Much debate about the location. We know the Bethany that's on the east side of Jerusalem, but that's clearly not here on the other side of the Jordan River. So all kinds of debate, is it really means this place or that place? I think probably most likely is just another place named Bethany on the other side of the Jordan that was so unimportant, so small, we soon lost any identity. It's not long after, 300 years later, people went and didn't find it, didn't know where it was. But he's on the other side of the Jordan. So whatever the case with that, it was a remote, forgettable place which suited John's purposes so very well. All who come to me and hear this word must come in utter humility. Starting with verse 29, now the object of John the Baptist's witness arrives on the scene. And so although there is an overlap in these two points, the emphasis now shifts from the integrity and credibility of the witness to the message itself. From the messenger to the message, the witness of John the Baptist to Jesus as Messiah, we take up in verses 29 and following. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. It's a designation so rich with meaning that many scholars deny its authenticity. John could not have said that this early in the stage, they say. It is indeed a designation that's found nowhere else in Scripture, precisely this way with precisely this wording. So commentators offer all manner of explanations for what exactly John is saying, and most of these explanations we can dismiss. But I think one of the reasons is because people narrow into it means this. And it probably is just a very broad phrase. Suffice it here to say that all that the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant stood for and all that it foreshadowed finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. Lamb of God pointing ultimately to the future reality that Messiah will die a sacrificial death so as to secure the forgiveness of his people. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, who lifts away, who clears the way of sin, the sin of the world. World, not in the sense of every single person without exception, but in the sense of all people without distinction. He takes away the sin of the world. There is no one whose sin the Lamb is unable or unwilling to remove. Let me say that again, and I ask that you hear it. It is needful for some particularly. There is no one whose sin the Lamb is unable or unwilling to remove. Now, that needs to be understood in the right sense, but there is no one the Lamb is incapable of saving from sin. And that means you. And I may speak to someone here today who thinks, my sin is unforgivable. I could never forgive myself. I could never expect anyone else to forgive me. And I'm certain God never will. It is important that you know it is forgivable. If you do not turn to Christ for forgiveness, then yes, it's unforgivable. But if you will know that Christ laid down his life to pay the wages of sin in the place of all who trust him as Savior, there is forgiveness with God, and it is one of the richest, sweetest realities of a believer's life. I have been forgiven by Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John continues his witness of this Lamb in verse 30 when he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Jesus was born after John in the flesh, yet John says Jesus existed before John. Chapter 1, verse 15, we remember John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Christ was in the beginning with God as God. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." I did not know him. I don't think he's saying there he had never met Jesus, although we cannot prove that he did. We know the prophecies of their birth. We know that their mothers met. We can't prove that John and Jesus grew up as cousins together, running around Nazareth or something. But I don't think that's the point here. John rather refers to a time when he had not yet identified Jesus as Messiah. He had not come to know him in an ultimate sense. Again, the perfect tense is used. "I came baptizing then with water that he might be revealed to Israel." I have come to know him, and now my task is what? To reveal him to Israel. Take careful note of that word revealed, or we could translate the word made known. A major purpose of John's baptism was to call people to repentance, to prepare hearts for Messiah. But the ultimate purpose for everything John the Baptist was doing there in the wilderness was to reveal Christ, was to witness to Christ, to say, this is the one. This is Messiah. John now testifies to the start of his role as a witness at Jesus' baptism that had taken place at least 40 days earlier. Verse 32. "And John bore witness, come to reveal to Israel," verse 32, "he bears witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him," I had not come to know him as Messiah, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." There's a month of sermons right there in those two verses. But notice again the word revealed verse 31, bore witness, verse 32, and we'll see it again in verse 34, bore witness. This is clearly the emphasis. John the Baptist's mission is that of a credible witness. John the Baptist brings us in here on his history as that credible witness. First, he was sent by God. We saw that in verse 6, didn't we? Didn't just come up with this idea on his own, but he was sent on mission by God. Then God revealed to John that he would identify Christ when he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. So John was looking for this and saw it happen after he baptized Jesus in the Jordan. Matthew's account says it this way. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's at this moment that John knows this is Messiah. This is the Christ. He descended on Christ like a dove. I mean, we don't have a clue what this looked like. We'll, I'm sure, find out someday. But he descended upon him like a dove, which I assume means that he descended gently. So he was not a dove, nor did the Holy Spirit inhabit a dove or look like a dove. But he descended like a dove, which I assume means he descended gently and landed softly, not like a screaming eagle. He just came down upon it, whatever he looked like, whatever that, however you noted that, we don't know. But whatever it looked like, what is most important is that the coming of Messiah marked a distinct salvation historical emphasis. What is it? The presence and work of the Holy Spirit. This is the uniqueness of this era in which we yet live. The Spirit came to rest on Christ, and Christ would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. It's figurative, of course, with some literal results, but it is a figurative washing of his people with the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. The new age that dawned with Christ's incarnation was and is the age of the Spirit's unique ministry to and his influence upon God's people. That influence is upon us, Eden Baptist Church. For those that are born again believers in Christ, there is a presence of the Spirit of God that brings conviction, that transforms, that grows and sanctifies, that is with us witnessing the truth of Scripture and witnessing our relationship with God. Jesus brought that. Jesus did that. And John says, by the mercy of God alone, I saw the Spirit come, descend upon Christ, remain there, and I bear witness to it now. I did not know him, but I have now come to know him in a transformational way. He is Messiah. Make no mistake. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so here again, we see the emphasis on John the Baptist bearing witness to Christ. I have seen. There again, that perfect tense in the Greek. I have come to see in a lasting way, in a transformational sense. I have come to recognize who he is, the Son of God. There's a variant reading here. Some texts read chosen one rather than Son of God. In either case, this is Messiah. This is the one the Father sent to secure our redemption. And it's obvious why we remain with the translation Son of God in light of that Matthew 3 passage. For this is a major theme that will be developed of Christ as the Son of God. Think Son of God, not one birthed by God in time, but Son of God, one who does what the Father does. This is the idea of sonship in the Hebrew mind. One who does the same thing that the Father does. This is the Son of God. And this is the one that John was sent to bear witness about, to cry out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. prepare the way of the Son of God who does what God does, who is with God and is God. A theme that will be further developed in John. Prepare then to receive him. A credible witness, witnessing Messiah. Let me offer, as we prepare to respond to this at the table in a few moments, but lend me a little more time just to draw out four implications from this text. First of all, it is of utmost eternal significance that we know who Jesus truly is. This is utterly essential and quite obvious. But I ask you, do you know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Who takes away your sin? Do you know him that way? This is utterly essential. Apart from this message of a lamb dying in the place of sinners, there is no hope for forgiveness in this world or the next. There is just a hedging of saying, I'm not that sinful and I'm hoping that God will receive me. But there is a way to know that we stand before the Lord forgiven. You must know the Lamb who lifts off the sin of his people. But trusting in Christ's sacrifice as the full payment for sin is the only path to forgiveness. Second, the identification of God's Messiah is a sovereignly devised process involving centuries of coordinated prophecy and witness. John bore witness, and many followed in his train, bearing witness to Christ. But we must appreciate that this witness was all linked to centuries of prophecy that pointed the way painstakingly and inexorably to Jesus Christ. John was the forerunner of Messiah. He ran ahead announcing his identity, but John was no lone voice. He's in a long string. And brothers and sisters, I would say to you, avoid the lone voice. Joseph Smith was a lone voice. God spoke just to him. God allowed just him to find golden plates with God's words on them. Just him. Avoid the lone voice. Allah spoke just to Muhammad, one man, receiving words he claimed corrected scripture in places. Avoid the lone voice. One of the glorious evidences of the authenticity of the scriptures and the identity of Christ is the thousands of years of coordinated prophecies pointing to this man. And John says it's here. And I am humbled to the dust to speak for him. I am one voice crying out in the desert at this special time in redemption history. Thirdly, we're exhorted by Christ to join that long line of witnesses. It's not just to be awed by it and to watch it, but to join it. In a different sense, certainly. We don't have the position of John the Baptist, but we are called as witnesses of Christ. It begins with Holy Spirit regeneration of our souls in response to the gospel. When we receive the new birth, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And having then experienced the new birth, we are then commissioned to bear witness to the glories of Christ to unbelievers. We know this so well, but remember again, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the commission of a witness, of taking that message to make disciples. One contributing piece to that process are these witnesses. And one contributing process to us serving as witnesses is to talk of the work of Christ with family and other believers. We think of witness only as something I do for the lost. But you are very unlikely to witness Christ to unbelievers if you don't witness Christ to believers. May we get out of that mode if we're in it, to never talk of Christ to other believers. That Christian who speaks little of Christ to Christians will always be found to speak little of Christ to the lost. If Jesus fills your soul and it is natural to speak of his presence in your life with other believers, it will make the way so much easier, clear the way for you to speak to the lost. But on that point, may we recognize and take to heart the fact that we have been called as witnesses of Christ. What he has done in your heart and soul, what he has given to you in the gift of forgiven sins, bear witness. Speak this to those who do not know Christ. Number four, to know Christ for who he truly is always produces humility. John's humility is exemplary. In verses 19 to 28, they are coming at him. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And he keeps pointing them to Christ. I got nothing here, people, other than what I do to point you to Jesus. Verse 27, he says, I'm not worthy to be his slave. In verse 30, he says, he ranks before me. In chapter 3 and verse 30, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Cocky pastors, arrogant seminary profs, self-promoting Christians who think highly of themselves are such because they have a very foggy view of Christ, however much they know. And we all have a foggy view of Christ, which is evidenced by how often self gets in the way. So may the Holy Spirit use the example of John the Baptist to sanctify us here. He's not writing this, and John the author is not writing about John the Baptist to draw light simply to him. We know where the light has gone, but in that process, there's a humbling work of the Spirit. So may he do that work in us, as we, like John the Baptist, learn to reflect the Spirit of Messiah, who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This Lamb of God who lifts away the sins of the world does so by the ultimate act of humiliation, calling his people then to be arrogant, cocky, self-centered? No. To walk in that humility. To be humbled by Christ. And Lord, we come before this table now, recognizing that these symbols, this bread, this juice, represent the sacrifice that you have made, represent in part the seriousness of our sin, and in part the rescue, Lamb of God, that you have worked out for us. We pause with thanksgiving, we pause with praise, and we come before you now humbled to receive these elements as believers in Christ, to rejoice in what the Lamb has done, and praying in behalf of those who have yet come to know him. For those of us who have, may our knowledge deepen and grow. May you water the roots of sanctification through our time around this table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.